finished in talking about down through the second chapter of Second Chronicles, I believe. We might have touched into the third. If Chronicles, Second Chronicle, First and Second Chronicles are old hat to you, they just really are. There's a lot of repetition, but yet there's a lot of different things brought out, because this is the report of the period of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings from God's viewpoint. There's nothing about David's sin and nothing about the backsliding. This is the importance of the temple and temple life and worship. So it's really God's viewpoint and not man's historical account. David has died, and Solomon has gone up to the high place at Gibeon, to the tabernacle of Moses, to seek God, to get direction. And you remember last week, God had given to Solomon the desire of his heart, and the desire of his heart was wisdom. Amen. He told him, he complimented him, tell him, you didn't ask for me to kill off your enemies. You know, that's what we do. Get rid of those that are against me. Know that if God got rid of those, somebody would raise up some more. He didn't ask the Lord to move his enemies. He didn't ask the Lord for houses and lands and vast holdings of wealth. He asked the Lord for wisdom. What a noble request. And God gave him wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge and wealth and honor thrown in. Because your heart was right, not only would I give you wisdom, but riches and honor and wealth such as has never been known before, or anyone who will come after you. So Solomon left and is now reigning king of Israel. In chapter 2, he gets beginning to get the workmen together. David had amassed the materials for the temple. Solomon begins to get the workmen together, gets Huram or Hiram, king of Tyre. He sends a qualified workman who's half Jewish and half Syrian. And in chapter 3, they actually begin to build the house of the Lord. And this is a house for the Lord, the temple. It's a lengthy discussion, and some of it, you know, we get kind of bogged down in. Of course, it all means something, but we wrung this out when we were teaching the tabernacle. We isolated every plank and every curtain and every board and every rod and every candlestick and every offering and every altar and everything. We set it aside and talked about what it meant in the coming sacrifice of the Lord. And to prove to you, without a shadow of a doubt, that it's not important that you remember all of it. I was the one that researched it, wrote it down on paper and taught it, and I don't remember a great deal of it. But it's beautiful. And you don't have to memorize it. It's good to know it. But you cannot keep all of those details in your mind, and there's no reason why you should. Because if you dwell too long in Old Testament types, you lose sight of New Testament substance. And there are a lot of churches and a lot of prayer groups that really get so bogged down in Old Testament types, and it's good, and I loved it, and I still do. But I'm telling you that you can really get enslaved with the meticulous details of all of this and forget to enjoy the Holy Ghost that's in you.
Amen.
Some New Testament churches get so involved back in the Old Testament feast that they forget that Jesus has fulfilled all of that.
Amen.
And we could study the epistles from now until the trumpet sounds and never exhaust all the. I've taught Ephesians 3 or 4 times, just finished it not 3 months ago. And I look back at Ephesians and I think, good night, how did I miss this? Another layer peels off, you know? So his position in the church and in our lives is paramount to us, but we don't really ever understand that until we get back into this. So if you think we're not going to spend enough time on it, really, we could get bogged down in some of these things that I really don't intend for us to get bogged down in. Is that all right? Okay. We'll get bogged down enough as it is. But beginning in chapter 3, it was the threshing floor of Ornan. And God had predetermined now that the temple would be here, because back in the ending of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1, David said, when God accepted his sacrifice, you remember David had numbered the people and God had sent a plague. And it had only been through the offering of sacrifice that the plague was stopped. Now, that's very important. There was a pestilence of plague sent against. You know, God said, take your choice, David. We can just have your choice. Which now are you going to do? And David realized that God could be entreated for mercy when he chose the pestilence. but that if he chose punishment by man's hand, man was not merciful like God. So he said, send the pestilence, knowing God's nature and God's mercy and loving kindness. And sure enough, the angel of the Lord appeared to David. David saw him standing between heaven and earth with a sword drawn, stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the others covered themselves with sackcloth and fell on their faces. And when David offered the sacrifice at the instruction of the angel of the Lord, God answered. And the plague was stayed, but it was on the site of this threshing floor, which was to be the site of the temple. David said, this is the house of the Lord. And it was just a place where the wheat was threshed. It looked like the house of the Lord. But the reason why it was important was because it was there that God had accepted atonement. Do you see why this was predetermined in his counsel plan? That this would be where atonement would continue to be made until that final day when Jesus was crucified, that the final sacrifice and offering would be offered up. And then from that time on, the Christian, the believer, is home free. See, no more sacrifices for sin, but it started, and God had predetermined that that was where it would be. It was the place that God had chosen. You know, God could have chosen Buenos Aires. He could have chosen New York. He could have chosen any of the cities in Egypt. He could have chosen anywhere. But in his sovereignty, for a reason that I don't know any reason why he just chose Jerusalem, I really don't know. Except that it's the center of the earth, the geographical center of the earth, so it said. I've never proved that, but that would be a likely place for God's habitation. He had chosen that particular place. The royal city was there. The holy city must be there. And it must be on Mount Moriah, which is thought to be where Abraham offered up Isaac. It would be where the Lord had appeared to David and answered him by fire, 1 Chronicles 21. And here, the atonement, the plague was stayed. There's a type and a figure, a picture, in the staying of the plague. Because if the plague or the pestilence hadn't been stayed, everybody would have died. Back in Numbers, in the murmuring that was in the camp, God told Moses to send the high priest out with a censer of coals, which was a picture of a sacrifice that had been consumed and accepted. And the high priest stood, the Bible tells us back in Numbers, between heaven and earth with a censer of coals of fire in his hand. And the Bible says, and the plague was stayed. You see a picture of Jesus there. If Jesus hadn't come, and of course that wasn't possible because God had determined that before he spoke anything into existence, that there would be an answer to sin's problem before there was any problem of sin. But that was the only way that the people could ever be gotten off the hook. Every year on the Day of Atonement, blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and put on the mercy seat. But that was just for a year. Just like a down. Some brother said this in the Wednesday morning class when we were so deeply involved in this. This young man said their salvation was in layaway, and every year they applied enough blood to it to keep it there. It was pretty good thinking, you know. Another payment. But when Jesus came and sent forth the Holy Ghost, Paul says we've received the down payment on our inheritance. I mean, it's just a final, finished, fulfilled thing. And all of this is types and shadows and actually happened. But it was pointing to something that you and I are walking in the reality of. It's wonderful, isn't it? When we live where, you know, people say, oh, I wish I'd have lived then. No, you don't want to have lived then. We need all the Bibles we can get. Amen. And, all the experiences and the sharing and the glory of assembling ourselves together. Think what we would have missed. It wasn't in God's plan. We're right on time. It must be this place that David had prepared, not only which he had purchased with his money, but which he had pitched upon, his tabernacle, his ark, by divine direction here, where he'd pitched his ark, where the threshing floor of Onan was nearby. This was God's choice. And no man there makes any better choice. It took 3 years to get ready, get the material all together. And then the scripture says in chapter 3 at the beginning, that Solomon began to build in the second day, the second month of the fourth year of his reign. And this begins, verse 3 begins a lengthy discussion of the details. And through verse 9, if you'll just glance down 3 through 9, there's a great deal said in there about gold. You remember back in the first chapter of 2 Chronicles, it said that the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. I mean, if you want to just look around at the stones that lay by the roadside, gold was as ordinary and commonplace in Solomon's time as rocks were. Now that, you see, you reckon that meant to be literally? I don't know. That's what the Bible says. But what it's saying is that there was plenty of prosperity, plenty of money, plenty of wealth, and plenty of gold for the whole temple. This is what they made out of gold. The porch in the front was 20 cubits wide, and the height 120, and inside it was overlaid with pure gold. I'm talking about the porch. Now, man, you know you got a porch on your house. Imagine having enough affluence and wealth and splendor to put gold on that thing. You can hardly afford to have them painted, much less put gold on them. And the main room, cypress wood, he overlaid that with pure gold, main room of the temple, and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. He adorned the house with precious stones, and this gold was from Parvaim, which was supposed to be the finest that was available. Then the house overlaid with gold, the beams, the thresholds, the walls, the doors, and he carved cherubims on the walls. Made the room in the Holy of Holies, its length across the width was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents of gold. And a cubit is about 18 inches if you wanted to just step it off, see how big it was. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. All the upper rooms were overlaid with gold. Then he made these two sculptured cherubim that we'll talk about. Now, stop just a minute and think about this gold. And think about the tabernacle and think about the temple. Now, it was the same general pattern as the tabernacle, but it was bigger. It was, the rooms inside were larger and the measurements were a little different. But it was the same general pattern as the one in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, this tabernacle in the wilderness spoke more of the grace of God in accepting their sacrifices for their sin. But in the temple, both grace and glory are depicted in the accepting of the sacrifices and in all this profusion of gold, because gold stands for deity and glory. It was a more glorious kind of thing. The tabernacle had some gold in it, and the mercy seat was covered with gold to stand for the deity of the Lord Jesus. But there was more silver in the tabernacle and more gold in the temple. Silver always speaks of redemption. You remember that, Doreen? We found all over here on silver sockets. It spoke of redemption. And gold speaks of fellowship, deity, and glory. See, this thing was to be once for all, they thought. And in Jesus' time, when Jesus talked about what was going to happen in A.D. 70, those Jews stood and they said, well, that would be the end of the world. They really thought the world couldn't stand without that temple. It was such a permanent thing. Well, it had been destroyed already. This is Solomon's temple. The one that Jesus was talking about was Herod's temple. And it had been destroyed and rebuilt. But that was so much a part of their national and spiritual life that they thought the world couldn't stand if the temple would be destroyed. That was how much importance they attached to it. We could say that the tabernacle, you could say this, now you might have to stretch this a little. This ain't a doctrine, okay? I can't say, you know, that the Bible says it, but you could stretch your holy imagination. You know, Jerry's got a sanctified imagination, Pastor. Now, that gives me liberty. I love it when he says that, because you never know what's coming out then, you know. But if you want to sanctify your imagination, you could say that the tabernacle pictured Jesus' first coming in redemption, and the temple pictured his second coming in glory. I could see that. But that's not a doctrine. You say, Lord, she's way out. But all these things, you see, imagine a building that had that much gold in it. I just can't imagine it. I went to the Hearst Mansion. Anybody else, some of you been to the Hearst Mansion? I thought, boy, those turkeys were living it up, weren't they? With marble and, my, gilt and indoor swimming pool, and it's something to see. But that would look like a shotgun house compared to the temple. It would look like nothing compared to the Temple of Solomon. Temple of Solomon wasn't the biggest fine building in the civilized world at that time, but it was the finest, most expensive, and most lavish. See, the tabernacle spoke of access to God. Going through the wilderness, It was the only contact that anybody, only way they could get sin covered, the only way they could be restored to fellowship with God and fellowship with man. And it spoke of gaining access and living in contact. But this temple spoke of permanent fellowship. You see, I mean, it was there, and we can go anytime. It's the center of going to be the center of their life. The temple really would the tabernacle spoke of his coming in humility, and the temple spoke of his second coming in glory. You see, he said, you destroyed this temple. I can just picture that. There they were standing there, you know. And Jesus said, you destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. They looked to Herod's temple. They said, well, it was 46 years in building it. You going to build a thing in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And now the church is the temple of his body. I think that's exciting. See? He was speaking of his physical body that he would raise up. But if you can see it, when Jesus rose from the dead, the church rose with him. Can you see that? When Jesus died, the church died. I mean, are we dead to sin? And when Jesus rose, he brought forth a new nation.
Amen.
A holy nation. A peculiar people. The church of the living God. The bride of Christ. And Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Every time you go to church, you can look at that part of the temple. You look in the mirror and say, good morning, temple. That sounds silly, but that's true. You see, the tabernacle was a place for the presence of God while they were sojourning in the wilderness. The temple was a place for the presence of God while they were settled in their promised land, in their place. And the church is the permanent place for the dwelling of God forevermore. It's simple when you see it. And that takes away a lot of the sweat and stew and speculation about what they're going to do in the end time and all that kind of stuff. I tell you, that's something else you don't need to trouble yourself with. Because you can't figure it out, and God never intended everybody to ever understand anything. And whatever happens, he's sovereign. He's going to do it the way he, you know, planned it out before the foundation of the world. All of it was, you know, in his counsels. Man hadn't put anything into God's plan. Nothing. And I told this bunch, but when he comes, he's not going to check by this church or ours or yours. Anybody say, is that the way you want me to do it? Is that the way you've been preaching it? The sovereignty of God is bigger than all of us. He can't be bothered with our puny speculations and all the books that are on the bookshelf that are giving glory to the 666 and looking for the Antichrist. Find the Christ and stay with him.
Amen.
Antichrist will take care of himself. You say you can't put your head in the sand? Well, as far as that's concerned, I want to tell you something, friends. If you learn all you need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, you can make it in. I was so tickled by what Jim Brown said the other morning. You know, he said the Pentecostals have it figured out one way and the Presbyterians another way. And he said the Pentecostals seems like they got more steam and power. So if he as a Presbyterian got within just a few feet of the gravitational pull of heaven, he would make it. He just grabbed the coattail of some Pentecostal and ride on in. See, it doesn't matter. You can speculate and talk and all this kind of stuff. But you see, it's nothing for us to break fellowship about. But, oh, I'll tell you one thing. People get so hard-nosed about the way they see it. They see it. Well, God doesn't care. Why should we? As long as Jesus is Lord, I tell you, the way you're going to know the body of Christ is by the love that they have for each other and the lost world and their willingness to share the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, peace, love, joy, long-suffering, kindness, faith. My. It's something else, isn't it? How'd I get off on that? Jesus. Third day he'd raise it up. Now, the floor of the tabernacle was sand, but the floor of this temple was gold, overlaid with gold. Tabernacle was just a tent, and the temple was to be a permanent, most beautiful building. So Solomon had assembled himself at Gibeon, as we said, offered sacrifices, sought the Lord. Now, the beginning of the temple, at this meeting, and the beginning of the temple links these two buildings together in a really beautiful way. These houses of worship show us that the way to God and is a way of fellowship, and it has to come by sacrifice. You can't stand off. See, you couldn't stand off in temple worship or tabernacle worship. You couldn't stay in your corner of Jerusalem. Everybody had to go up for the feast, and everybody had to take offering. That's why, you know, Jesus cleaned out the temple from the money changers, because it was Passover time, and they were all there getting their money changed and getting their animal. You couldn't stay at home and partake. So you understand, the linking of tabernacle and temple was that this is our way of approach to God. And the good news for us this morning is what the writer to the Hebrews said. We'll get to that just a little bit later on. Solomon in his glory and the glory of the temple picture, the King of glory, reigning in his glorious kingdom, all pointing, every vase, every bell, every pomegranate, every candlestick, every lampstand, everything pointed to the Lord Jesus and to the coming of the glorious church. You know, I believe that God loves the church. Yeah, I've been hearing some crazy stuff coming from the television set. Man, I tell you, some of the stuff we're hearing on television and radio is true. I've missed it. Listen, friends, God hopes in his church. Amen. And he ain't hoping in the church. I don't mean that, because God doesn't have to hope. But God's glory is to be revealed in his church. That's what Christ died for. And all of it points to the church of the living God. In verse 10 of that chapter, these cherubim are mentioned. Now, there were two smaller cherubim over the ark that we've talked about, but these were larger cherubim carved out. They were standing on their feet. They were not sitting on top of the mercy seat. They were standing on their feet, not sitting down to be worshipped, but standing up as a picture of worship. In the tabernacle, the cherubim looked down upon the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. That was where God accepted them. That was where business was done. That's where redemption's business was carried on, was on the top of that Ark of the Covenant. See, it was a place of propitiation. It was the mercy seat. And Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and first one of John's epistles, I can't remember which, says plainly that Jesus Christ became our mercy seat. Jesus' shed blood was the place of doing God's business of redemption. But the mercy seat pictured that which was to come, and the cherubim guarded over it. You know, as I just have to think. This is some more of mine and Doc's imagination. I just have to think. Now, here are these two angels with their wings, you know, meeting over the mercy seat. And here are these larger ones that said their wings extended so far out, and their wings touched, you know, and they were guarding that beautiful holy place. I just have to think that there must be some relationship between those carved cherubim and the two angels who guarded the body of Jesus, you know, and stood in the temple and said, at the open tomb and said to these women, "Why are you here? He's not here. He's risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? This is a graveyard, but he's alive. He's the only one. But don't, he's alive. He ain't here. He's gone. He's risen." And they guarded the tree of life back in Genesis, and they guarded the tree of life over in Revelation, the winged cherubim. And there has to be some relationship between the angel in Acts that says, "Why are you standing up and looking at the sky? He's going to come back just like he went away." There has to be some relationship between all those divine personages. It's just, you know, just exciting to think about. But the cherubim looked down on the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, for it was just there. It was the only place in all creation that the presence of God and the wrath of God could be appeased. Now, I don't understand all that, and you don't either, and Dr. Kakiak doesn't either. You know, if we knew all that, we'd be as smart as God. But God had said the life of the flesh is in the blood, and for a guilty life, there must be innocent blood that's shed. Now, here these new cherubim don't look at the mercy seat, but they're looking toward the main room, which pictures a kingdom reigned over by a king in worship and praise and righteousness. You see, it's a bigger thing, not just the mercy seat, but guarding this larger room. Then the Bible talks about this veil. He made a veil, a violet, a purple, and a crimson, and fine linen, violet, and I believe in King James Bible it's called blue. Am I right? Verse.
Yep.
The blue, purple, and crimson, doesn't it say? And this says violet instead of blue, purple, and crimson. But blue stands for heaven, purple stands for royalty, crimson stands for the blood, and the white always stands for holiness. So even the colors mean something. This tremendous veil. Now, the veil's not mentioned in Kings, you see, but the veil's important to God's account. If God's going to tell it, God's going to mention that veil, because that was the veil of separation. And the precious thing about the veil of separation is that it doesn't exist anymore. That's why you and I don't have to go through anybody else to come to the Lord. He's accessible to us, and we're acceptable to him on the basis of the shed blood and the rent veil, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Now, from God's point of view and in God's plan of redemption, the veil was very important because that veil was destined to be rent, to be split. It was put there to be knocked down. Doesn't that make you want to do a war dance? That thing was put there so that in the fullness of time, the blood of Jesus, the fullness of sacrifice, the veil in the temple would be rent. Well, say something, Mildred. Hallelujah. See, it was put there for that purpose. It separated the worshipers from the Holy of Holies, from the holy place. But when Jesus died, the veil was rent, and there's no more separation. It was in Herod's temple, just like it was in Solomon's temple. But it ended when that veil that was put there to be rent, when that thing was rent, all Old Testament worship was over with. There's no reason to have Passover. There's no reason to have tabernacles. There's no reason to build booths. There's every reason to shout the praise of God. It's finished. All of it. And we walk and live in a newness of life. And we need to sing victorious songs and not woeful, mournful, draggy old songs. Gosh. They don't know what they're doing. I tell you, they're playing church. You want to ordain me to preach? Yeah, I've been ordained, but you want to license me anew? Playing church. I'm telling you, not really knowing the full impact of the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just get so sick of it. I'm going to tell you something, friends. We need to maintain a victory. I believe that's why we're not getting the witness out that we ought to. Really, we are a victorious people. Jesus died. The veil was rent. There's no more. All that stuff has been fulfilled. I don't know what it is, but I want to tell you, this church is supposed to be something else on this earth. I'll tell you, we are supposed to be the strongest witness for the risen Christ. Not Old Testament shadows. I love the Old Testament, as all of you know, but I tell you right now, it's all been fulfilled. When that veil in the temple was rent and Jesus said, it is finished. What was finished? Everything he came to do. All the feasts were fulfilled. The only thing we're commanded to do is to observe the new covenant in his blood, the communion service. And he said, don't do it in anticipation of my coming. He said, you do it in remembrance of me. And it's one of the most beautiful things that you can. And you know, I've been in communion services that would just be so sad, Lord have mercy, and so mournful, and the music would be so, whoa, you know. It ought to be the biggest celebration of praise that the church can ever get into. That victory has been won. When he died, the veil in the temple was all of it. Now, I really believe that. If you disagree, I'm sorry. I love you anyway. I walk in that. That assurance that Jesus finished what he came to do. All the Old Testament, all the feasts of the Lord pointed to him. And the Feast of Pentecost in a very peculiar way, because it was one of the few places, one of the few times that leaven was ever allowed to be used in any of the loaves that were used in these feasts. And we haven't got time to get into that. Now, the temple was a permanent building But it represented a kingdom that was being reigned over, a kingdom of glory. But there was still darkness, still obscurity in that time, and this distance had to be kept, and that was why that veil was there. From the ultimate presence of God, the ordinary man could not enter that veil in the temple. It was for the high priest. Oh, I love Hebrews. If we had another night in a week, we'd just get us a couple of souls together and get in it again, Jamie. And the more you study the Old Testament, the more precious the book of Hebrews becomes. It just lights up all over every time you look at all of these kinds of things. The most precious thing the book of Hebrews says, you see, is that in this time there is no separation. We have boldness to come to the throne. Look a minute at Matthew 27. If Merle Elder, my friend, were here, would say she'd lean over to Marie Bird over there and she'd say she's chasing rabbits. But you know, these things hang together in such a tremendous way. This is what the temple's all about. So what it was built for, that the veil could be destroyed. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to mark it and give some thought to it. It's a tremendous portion of Scripture. There are three glorious things that are told there that happened. The veil of the temple was torn. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. King James Bible said he gave up the ghost, doesn't it? Well, it means the same thing. He yielded up his spirit. And behold, when Jesus yielded up his spirit, behold, the Bible says behold, it means look here. Give me your attention. Behold, the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. That veil, someone said that thing was 18 inches thick. It was woven with beautiful fabrics and golden threads and such a tremendous curtain that thing was that thick. Now, I didn't see it, don't care, but I read that in a book somewhere. It was about 18 inches thick. And that thing, without any man's hand, without any visible power, without anything that any man could see, that thing was split from the top to the bottom. And the same hand that parted the sea split the curtain.
Hallelujah.
Same hand, same divine power that enabled Peter to walk on the water. The same creative power split that thing. You know, God doesn't have to have a committee meeting to split a curtain. He just says it. And that thing was split, okay? And then the scripture says, the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Same power that split the rock, split the curtain. Same power that shook the earth, split the veil. It's God's omnipotent, all-powerful presence. He can do anything he wants to. No telling what he's going to do if we'll let him. And we have nothing to fear. Isn't it wonderful that we're free from fear? You are, aren't you? Because, you know, if God is, if the Lord's on my side, whom shall I fear? The Lord's the light of my salvation. The psalmist said, whom shall I be afraid? If God be for us, who can be against us? This omnipotent, powerful God that we serve, what a mighty God he is. I wouldn't want to get entangled with a puny God that couldn't take care of things, would you? My. Behold, the veil rent. The earth shook, the rocks were split, and that's not the best of it. The tombs opened up. Think about it. And many of the bodies who had fallen asleep were raised. But now think about this. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, I just don't know what happened. But Jesus was the first fruits from the resurrection. He was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first man that ever died and the only one that ever died and rose again. As a pattern of the resurrection. So I have to look at these verses and see what's said here. And I have to say, well, when the veil split, the earth shook, the rocks split open. That's where they were buried, you see, in those tombs. And the things were open, but they had to lay there 3 days. Think about it. But in order for the scripture to be fulfilled, Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead. Well, he's supposed to have, according to the scripture, gone down into the uttermost parts of the earth, to the region of Hades, vindicated his messiahship, and Peter writes, and preached to those who were disobedient during the days of Noah. Went down in there, got a hold of the devil, gave him a good shaking, took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and rose again victorious over the whole bunch. See, all we know about that is what he said, Jesus said, when he was preaching, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale. That is actually away from everything. I mean out of sight. So he would be 3 days and nights in what he could open by because the bowels of the inner parts of the earth. And it says in right Peter wrote that he went there and preached to the spirits that were in prison. To those spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. All that bunch, see. And I said to a preacher one time, you mean he preached them a second chance? And this preacher said, no, he just went down and says, no, I'm the Messiah. But they couldn't be saved because they hadn't believed. You see. But you see, this is all we know, and you can get in all kind of stuff. You can say, well, they were saved later. Scripture doesn't say that, see. I don't believe that. But anyway, it doesn't matter. We just can't figure all that out. But during that time was the time that he went into the regions of darkness, into the very presence of all the evil, and stripped the devil of his power. Now, this is just what I've heard preached, you see. It's all I know is what I've heard, what you can read in books. But the Bible says, and maybe we need to look at it. We really run a rabbit this morning. 1 Peter 3 and verse 19. I've read that 10,000 times. The more I read it, the vaguer. Joanne, you know how to figure all that out? For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which he, now in the Spirit, he went in the Spirit and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. And Peter is talking to them about baptism. He says, you know, that this baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God, gone into the heavens after angel and authorities and powers have been made subjective to him. See, Jesus is head over all things. Now, you say, well, why does he do something about them? I don't know. You'll have to ask him whenever the accounts are all settled. There's so much that we don't understand. But during this time of his death, while these souls were waiting, they had to wait for him because he had to be the first one resurrected, the first fruits. See, that was why they had this feast of the first fruits in the Old Testament. When they cut the first sheaf of ripe grain, they went down to the tabernacle and to the temple, gave it to the priest, and the priest offered it. And it says, this is the first one, but there's many more coming. You see, he was the first, but there are more coming. And in the resurrection, when we are resurrected, well, we would join the first fruits company. Is that too far out?
No.
Okay. I'm going to get to it. Yeah, just a minute. But when the veil was rent, the tombs were open. Think about that. And many bodies of the saints who've fallen asleep were raised. After he raised. The scripture says, after he rose, they rose and went into the city. Can you even imagine in your most sanctified imagination the stir that that would cause? And wouldn't you like to know who took a walk downtown? You know, it could have been Abraham. Might have been Noah. We don't know it was. You can't tell. But you see, it's not important that we know that. If it were, well, the Bible would say something to us about it. But we just know that in that victorious time, that all things were taken care of. He made an open show of Satan at the cross, and rode victoriously, triumphantly. Paul likes into a triumphal parade, you know, where you, the conquered ones comes back through the city, and the conquering king is at the driver's seat, and all the foes that he's captured come trailing along behind him in cages. They've been captured. And Paul likens that, I believe it's in Colossians, I can't just remember one of his epistles, to a triumphal parade, a triumphal march that the Lord Jesus Christ had made as King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, having conquered death, hell, and the grave. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
And made, see, Hebrews said, and we'll get to that in a minute, I want to talk to you about the Hebrews just a little bit. But he says that when Jesus died, He captured that forced death, which all their lives they'd lived in fear of death. And you see, the unbeliever lives in fear of death now.
Mm-hmm.
Really. But if you are a believer, you know, there's no reason for you to fear death. None of us want to die. It's natural to want to live. But he took the sting out of death. Back here? I don't know. Do I have any record of it? I don't know what happened to them. But wouldn't you like to know?
Says they feared greatly. They were watching and seeing all this. The people there came out of the grave and said they feared greatly.
I bet they did.
Saying, truly, this was.
And that was the reason why it was done. And all the things that happened. Because some of them, you see, no doubt, got their heads on right and got their thinking straight and believed. Like the centurion. See, he believed it. He said, "This truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were looking on from a distance. Keeping guard over Jesus, they saw the earthquakes and the things that were happening. They became frightened and said, "This was the Son of God." And many women were so forth. And I'll tell you, that's about the most exciting thing in all the Bible, isn't it? Think about those dead folks getting up.
Amen.
And going downtown. But mark it, Sue, it's one of the most blessed things that you can look at. You just think about it as a proof of his resurrection.
And he appeared unto many.
Went downtown, had a little walk and a little talk. Might have gone to the barbershop in Jerusalem. We don't know where he went, but just, you know, manifested the excellence of the resurrection. You see, if just he had been raised, well, we would have said, well, he was the Son of God. But just raise a few saints to prove he could raise anybody. That's what that's for. Huh? And listen, that's why, hallelujah, I'm just seeing this. That's why they're not named.
Amen. They're saints.
They're just saints. You know, a saint is, he's a saved sinner. He's been sanctified and set apart. And if it had been said Isaac, Abraham, Jonah, Gideon, you know, we'd have said, well, we ain't as good as any of them. And some preacher to preach you under condemnation, you know, well, he raised Gideon and Abraham and Isaac, but I love what Dr. Horner said about Jesus didn't come to put anybody under condemnation or to rub it in. Dr. Horner said he came to rub it out. That's the closest I've come to having a fit. Came to rub it out, not to rub it in. That's why I just saw that. That's why they're anonymous saints. God can raise any of them. He can raise any of us.
Amen.
And I got news for you. He is.
Amen.
And if you don't want to be raised, well, you just go ahead and backslide. I don't know anything about backsliding. There ain't no sense in backsliding. You hear me? Who'd want to backslide? I tell you, people, I just can't understand it. People do. All the time. Well, hallelujah. The splitting of this veil, and this is my own doctrine, and I believe I could argue it. The splitting of this veil is the second most important aspect of New Testament truth. Only the raising of the Lord Jesus. When the veil was split, I mean that told it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which Jesus inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, the veil of his flesh. See, when his veil, when the veil of his flesh was broken, when he was crucified and it was finished, the veil of his flesh, we have a new and living way. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And see, they say, well, that doesn't make any sense, you know. Well, it really doesn't, because you don't have to go wash your body to get to God. It just means that the washing of regeneration, which is the Word of God in the New Testament cleansing, is a fulfillment of what all the water washings were in the Old Testament. And we'll get to that, hopefully, today. But you see, this new and living way, we have boldness to come with the full assurance of faith. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you? Because Jesus died, gave up his spirit, said it's finished, and the veil in the temple was rent. And I'll tell you what, there's never any lack of access for the believer. You know, we whimper dog around and feel sorry for ourselves and say, pray for me that I can hold on. And all this kind of puny talk, when really God has made every provision. You know, Revelation, there's a phrase there that's just beautiful. It talks about a lamb freshly slain. Isn't that beautiful? It wasn't something that was out of date, that had just happened once for all back at Calvary. It wasn't an old doctrinal, traditional truth that Jesus died for our sin. But see, when the believer sees it, it's just like it just happened today, just for me. A new and a lamb freshly slain. He saw two lambs. He saw a lamb that had been freshly slain, see, that spoke with the blood of the sacrifice, and he saw another lamb didn't have any slain marks on him. That's that apostate church that's fiddling around and playing church and having all this mess going on and denying the deity of Christ. The apostasy, the falling away from truth. But the true church is the blood-washed throng. And if your church doesn't like to talk about the blood, you're in the apostasy. That's all I can say. I'd get out of the thing. There's a new and living way, a lamb freshly slain. You can see the marks in his little neck. He was a lamb of God, you see, and it was a figure. When he saw the lamb, he was the lamb. Y'all out there? I'm not got too far out and left feet. But you see, this thing is new. You know, isn't salvation wonderful? It is sweet when you see somebody who's just received the Lord Jesus. It's just like it just happened today, just for me. It's ever new. A new and living way, Scripture says. A new and living way. A lamb freshly slain. And it just fulfilled everything that Solomon knows, but and it stays fresh. And so he says, let us hold fast. Now, here's our part. Let us hold fast. Don't turn loose. Hold fast. The confession of our hope without wavering. Don't say, well, I'm up today and I'm down tomorrow. I got the yo-yo brain. Hold fast. You know, that hold fast is all through those letters to the church of Revelation. That'd be a good sermon, wouldn't it? Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So you haven't made a deal with a man around the corner. You're dealing with eternity, the Godhead himself. And he's faithful. And let us consider how to encourage one another. Boy, if we need to be an encouraging body. Encourage, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the day there has two meanings. The day approaching was the day that all that temple was going to be destroyed. You know, it stood. Oh, I just tell you, I get so fascinated with what I see about the connection between the Gospels and the book of Acts. You know, it stood all the time that Paul was preaching. And Paul was telling them, brethren, it's finished. The Jews would have added Judaism as a sect or a denomination. They would have added Christianity as a part of their worship. Paul said, Jesus has come. It's all fulfilled. And Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, have to build me a cage to get into that. I want to tell you, he started with Abraham and went right on up and preached to him how everything that Abraham believed and everything the prophets had prophesied had been fulfilled when Jesus died. There is no more temple worship. But they kept trotting down to the temple. They kept honoring that Old Testament way. And God didn't do a thing but let Titus come in there and level that thing and plow up the ground where it sat on. Because God said, it is finished. Our system of sacrifice is finished. You cannot keep on offering sacrifice. It's finished. And if it's finished, it's finished. And they didn't believe Paul and they didn't believe Stephen. Kill Stephen. Stephen was the best preacher in the New Testament. You know, I'd have never let him die if I'd have been the Lord. Man, I'd have ordained him and given him his doctor of divinity degree and put him in the biggest church in Jerusalem. That's what I'd have done. But you know why Paul, why they let Stephen die? Because that happened while they got to Paul.
Right.
And Paul, he was something else. I'll tell you, talk about a man got fired up with the truth of God. And he saw all these glorious things that God had fulfilled everything he had ever promised. It is finished.
No, he had connections.
He had connections. Well, glory to God forever. I've done it again. What time to a hog? Nearly everybody's heard my story about the hog. But you see, it was a beautiful thing. It had beautiful types in it. It was where God was met. Let's get on to Solomon's prayer. Have I confused you?
No.
Is anybody confused? I don't know that I have sense enough to straighten you out. Anybody confused?
So God destroyed the temple and he is going to rebuild it.
You're looking at it, sister.
Yeah.
Look in the mirror.
But I mean a real temple.
I don't think so. I do not believe that. Now, if you believe that, I love you anyhow. I do not believe that.
All right, well, let me just add this. For the Jewish nation, because they have been in unbelief for so long.
And it's their own fault.
Right. And he's going to let them worship like that again.
I don't think so, Beverly. Now, a lot of people teach that, and I love them dearly, but I don't believe that.
No.
I've just done too much good reading, and I just see it too clearly, that we are the temple, the only temple. See, and after Jesus had died and bled, I believe it would be a real affront to God, to any people, to ever offer animal sacrifices in anticipation or anything again. Now, there's going to be great evangelization, and the Word of God is out everywhere. There's church on every corner, and Jerusalem is the hardest mission field in the world. Those are the hardest people to witness to. And it's almost illegal to be a Christian over there. We have friends over there, and I'll tell you, their ministry is very, very, very difficult because they just don't believe because of the hardening of the heart. But I believe there'll be a great revival. But I don't believe that, you see. I just can't believe that. But anybody that does, I can fellowship with them. But
it doesn't show many places in the Bible that we are the temple.
Yes, this is true. See, in all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the temple, it's talking about the church. I believe with all my heart.
Scripture says,
don't you think that the Jewish people are being raised up into Christianity?
There's a lot of them being saved and a lot of Arabs. But they have to come the same way we've come. See, there's no other name.
The ones that's going to be leading these people back, and that's going to be your temple, I believe.
But not a building.
No.
It's not a building. No, it's
a body.
Faith.
But you see, let me tell you where else that in Scripture just beautifully, beautifully laid out. In 1 Peter, when he talked about the stone that the builders rejected, see, has become the chief cornerstone. And it's the chief cornerstone of a building of which we are lively stones. And this building of lively stones is made to offer up spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips. See, just praise to God.
Matthew 21, 2, verse 43 says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof.
Right, see, they had every chance in the world, and still do. See, Paul said, well, has God forsaken his people? God forbid that he would do that, because the gospel goes out and goes out and goes out, and the chance is still. But they're going to have to do something in this age when choice is being made. I mean, that's just the way I see it.
I was in church a few months ago, and I was praying. And he showed me that if I was the temple, he lived in my heart, and he was not in the tabernacle. They had in that temple.
Not any more than he's in Christian Life Fellowship or First Assembly or this church. And you see, God is in us. Yes, this is true. It humbles us, and yet it fills us with joy. When we think, you know, God lives in me.
The Catholic Church lives in the tabernacle.
Pardon me?
The Catholic Church lives in the tabernacle.
Yeah.
The tabernacle.
And that's really Old Testament stuff.
He was there.
Oh, my Lord.
The tabernacle in the wilderness, they moved it about.
Right.
That was the picture and a shadow of us. I mean, we don't stay in a building. We are the church. We move about.
Yeah, I've heard lots of preachers say, when the cloud moves, I move. You know? And this was the purpose of the tabernacle. God said to Moses, tell them to build me a house so I can go with you. And he went with them. When the pillar of fire moved, they moved. When the cloud moved, they moved. And Moses would, you know, they would say, let God arise. God would arise. They'd break camp. Stop.
June, let me ask the question.
I doubt if I can answer it, but...
But I thought of it coming off as I was driving here this morning. And I just wonder if anybody, if the same thing happens, is the situation, is it the same or a different situation? I dream at night about most anything that happens on this earth. And I never dream about Christ. Why don't I?
You don't need to. He lives in you.
I'm glad to hear that answer.
He's as much a part of you as your arms.
I'm loving him. I'm studying about him. And he is the most important thing in my life, person in my life, most important.
That's right.
Then why don't I dream?
You don't need to. That's no reason for that at all. He lives in you.
What did you say?
You know, I don't know very many Christians that do really have many dreams about heaven and end times and the Lord Jesus. Very rarely. Because that's just as much part of our life as a salt shaker. Think about it. It's not commonplace, but it's there. And you just don't need to. You just don't. There's no place for it. I mean, that's what I say off the top of my head.
Well, I had a dream here a few weeks ago of a man coming in one of our aircraft and being... He was a Supreme Commander. He wasn't an American. He was of a brown race. And he, when he stepped out onto the ground, everything else worldly disappeared. And he walked down the streets as the Supreme Commander of our world or country.
You don't know what it means.
Supreme Commander. That's who he is.
He's the Supreme Commander, and he was an American. And I believe that it was. The Lord is going to appear to us again as we are, not as
Well, he didn't cease to be a man in the resurrection,
no,
is what you're saying. See, this is just...
He was a man.
Think about it.
I need to know. But it also says, or he's there, don't go.
That's
because
right.
He will come as he went. He will come again. So somebody says, oh, here's Christ, and there's Christ.
That's right. You see, and this Jesus preached this to the believers before Pentecost. Well, you just take somebody that's full of faith, you try to make some of us believe that Jesus Christ is over there. He's not over there, he's in us. You see, I mean, you've got the infallible proof, but they didn't have it. Well, I don't know, but anyway, I get real tickled at preachers whose congregations ask them to interpret dreams. You know what Doc says you ate a hamburger or onion too late. No telling. But, see, and God, now he spoke to people in the Old Testament in dreams. But Scripture says, in various ways and in sundry ways in past times, God's spoken to us in many ways, many revelations, but in these last days, He's spoken to us in the person of His Son. Well, hallelujah. Let's go on before we get to something we really don't know anything about. But you see, really, regardless of what we think and believe, we have to stay in love and in fellowship. Because the Scripture says, Jesus never said you'd know them by doctrine. He said you'd know them by love. And I don't argue any time. You know, I say what I believe, and it doesn't amount to hill of beans anyway. I'm like my friend here said she was judging some things that she'd seen in a certain church, not in Baton Rouge, but she was talking with the Lord about it and said, my intelligence tells me. Said, what did the Lord say back to you?
What intelligence?
Isn't that good? If my intelligence tells me something, He's liable to say, whose intelligence? By the time you think you get Him figured out, He'll throw you a curve, I'm telling you. But the presence of the Lord in our lives, see, Jesus in us. Let me tell you something wonderful. Jesus in us, the hope of glory.
Amen.
Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Well, but isn't that exciting?
Yeah,
hallelujah. I just, you know, it's the Old Testament's good, isn't it? Makes you see where you've come from. Eh? Glorine. Chapter 4, the furnishings of the temple. A bronze altar, much larger than the tabernacle altar. It was as long as the most holy place, which someone said an atonement as large as the presence of God Himself. An atonement, a sacrifice, as large as the presence of God Himself could meet the needs and the requirements of the holiness of God. That's why it was bigger, see? It was big as the holy place itself. God had enlarged their borders, and they had to enlarge His altars. Then the Bible speaks of a molten sea. It was a metal sea supported by 12 oxen. In four groups of three on each side, which was a large brass pan holding water for cleansing. And it was a picture of the cleansing and the purification for anyone that's necessary drawing near to the presence of God. Now, the New Testament speaks clearly of this in terms so simple. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the renewing by the washing of regeneration. See, the water is the water of the Word. Everybody believes that? The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's the church's cleansing. Does everybody see? Not by any works of righteousness. Not anything we can bring to the altar. Not any brownie points we can earn. Not that we used to sell vanilla in my church. And we had a byword for 10 years after we got out, you know, not buying a vanilla that we have sold. Nothing we can do. Strictly by His mercy. By the washing of regeneration. See, the water of the Word washes. But this was a picture and a type. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. See, that's what gets you cranked up, is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's your spiritual battery. It's the presence of God in you, your spiritual dynamo. And then it goes on with all the details there. But the priest had to wash before they ministered. Verse 5 said it held 5,000 or 3,000. It is 3,000 baths. 3,000 times the priest could bathe in it. I guess they scooped the water out. They didn't get in there and paddle around because they had all kind of bowls, you know, and things that they got the water out. And 3,000 times they could dip a bath for a priest to wash himself out. Then they had to fill the thing up again. Other verses speak of lampstands, tables, bowls, pails, shovels, and the details are numerous and all. Now, the lampstand or the candle, though, represents the light of truth. Remember in the New Testament churches, Revelation 1:20, it talked about the churches having their lampstands. It was the light, the Word, the truth. And then I love to think about the pomegranates. I don't know a thing about pomegranates except that they speak of fruitfulness. They speak of fruitfulness. Remember, the priest had a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell. And he'd go in to minister while the bells would ring. I just think that's so exciting. But the Scripture talks here about having so many pomegranates here and there, which spoke of fruitfulness. And you could go on, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of gold, purest gold, the snuffers to put the candles out, the bowls, the spoons, the fire pans, the entrance of the house, the threshold, the whole, all done in gold. That's enough of that, isn't it? Isn't it? In chapter 5, the temple's built and furnished, and it's time now to bring up the ark from the city of David. Oh, hallelujah. Verse 3 through 10 describe it. And I'll tell you, I just got so excited thinking about some of these things. The men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast in the 7th month. And the elders came, and the Levites took up the ark. I'll tell you, they never made that mistake again. They knew who was supposed to haul that ark on their shoulders. And they brought up the ark and all the holy utensils in the tent, the Levitical priests. Notice this repeated. King Solomon and all the kings, the people of Israel, were gathered with him before the ark. They were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that you couldn't even count them. You say, well, what does that mean to us? Say nothing, because the Lamb of God's been sacrificed for us. But those sacrifices spoke of adoration and giving of life. I'm so glad for Jesus, aren't you? My, my. You know, David said in Psalm 51 when he was praying so hard to get off the hook. That's Psalm 51. It's one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible. It's wonderful, isn't it, Beverly? He said, sacrifice and burnt offering you haven't desired. He said, if you'd have wanted cows, Lord, or oxen, or sheep, why, he said, I'd have brought them. Because he had them. I mean, the king of Israel, he was a rich man. He had more sheep, oxen, and cows, and turtle doves, anything in the world he had at his disposal. But he said, all of that you didn't want. But you know what God wanted? A broken and contrite heart. And God saw that David's heart was broken because of his sin. And Paul wrote in Acts, or Paul preached in Acts 13:39, he said there was forgiveness. When Jesus came, there was forgiveness for things under which, under the law, there was no forgiveness. And if David hadn't gotten a hold of the cross and of the Christ, he'd have been taken outside the camp and Bathsheba with him, and they'd have been stoned to death. But somehow, in a way that we don't understand, David saw the cross and was able to put down on paper the words that he spoke and put such things as this, as that mercy and truth have kissed each other. Think on it. You know, it's just fascinating, isn't it? No wonder he was a man after God's own heart. And this gives us hope, you know, doesn't it? Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Romans 15:1, he said, the things that were written down beforehand were written so that we might, through perseverance, you know what that means? Keep on keeping on. That when we make a mistake, we don't fall down and play dead. We don't take our life. We don't run off and hide. But we get up and we keep on keeping on. See, we look at David. God loved him. God never encouraged him to sin. God never approved of his sin. Now get it straight. God did not love his sin. But in David's penitence and his praying and he's laying hold of God's mercy, it's the only way you and I are saved.
Amen.
He wrote those beautiful things, and it's such an encouragement to us, isn't it? That they are broken and contrite. And then David said, create in me a right spirit. Give me a clean heart. That dirty thing, it had a heart full of adultery and a heart full of murder. He saw that gal, you know, taking a bath. She ought to have been inside bathing. But he saw her, and he sent for her. And adultery was conceived in his heart, just like any old other adultery. Same, they know two different kinds. It's adultery, it's adultery. And the king of Israel or the skid row bum, making a difference who it is. And he saw her, and he lusted after her, and he sent for her. And she got pregnant, and he realized, what'll I do? Sent for Uriah, said, well, maybe if I can get Uriah to come in, you know, sleep with her, she don't look like a child's is. I talked to you about God's handyman, the man after God's heart, that psalmed out all these beautiful songs. And this points to the goodness of God. God never condoned it. He never liked it. He never smiled on it. But he saw his heart. It didn't work. Uriah said, no, I can't do that. So the rest of these men out here, they're not enjoying the fellowship of their wives. Now, no, he said, I can't do that. And David said, what am I going to do? Sent Joab with him a letter, said, give this to the commander, put him in the front line, kill him. I'm talking to you about murder, adultery, lies, premeditated. And he wasn't just, you know, I've heard his old saying, Whistling Dixie. Did you ever hear that? He wasn't just Whistling Dixie when he wrote those psalms. I'm telling you, he was on his face before the God of mercy. And you know, David suffered for all that. Remember? His life was never straight. Nathan told him, said, there'd be bloodshed in your house from now on. And Absalom gave him a fit. There was never a peaceful day. And he suffered, but he didn't go to hell. Pled the mercy of God. It's bigger than all of us, isn't it? Hallelujah. How'd I get off on that? You folks. Oh, glory to God. It's a good thing I don't expect to get paid for this, isn't it? It's significant now that all the temples and the furnishing were newer, bigger, and finer, except this ark. And it was the same one. The presence of God never changes. You can't improve on that. They brought it to the temple with great celebration. The ark was placed in its position with these large cherubim overshadowing the whole room. Nothing in it now but the tables of the law. You know, and it said back in Numbers and back in Exodus that inside the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be the two tablets of the law that Moses had written. A pot of the manna was to see it. I tell you, God just amazes us, doesn't he? That stuff wouldn't keep from day to day. The worms would get in it overnight. And it was stank. They couldn't even eat it if they gathered, you know, Wednesday's meals on Tuesday night. So, well, you know, got to watch a ball game tomorrow or something like that. You know, something. Said, I got to just get enough for today. And God said, it would stink. And it would. But on Friday, they could gather enough for the Sabbath. And God, you know, he preserved it. And they put a pot of it, an omer of it, in this Ark of the Covenant. And it lasted for years and years. Now, nobody really knows what happened to it. I don't know. I'd like to find out what happened to the pot of manna and to the rod of Aaron that budded. You know, if you're with us in Numbers, you remember that. It budded, which meant it had resurrection life in it. It said, lay that rod and a pot of omer and the tables of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. But now it says there was nothing in it but the tables of the law, except the staves were pulled out. You know why? It would never be moved again. It had found its resting place. And there's the most beautiful passage of Scripture on over here. We'll come to it later if I don't want to jump the gun. Verses 11 through 14. But there's nothing you can do with verses 11 through 14 but read them. You know, you can't even talk about how glorious they are. Listen to it. The priest came forth in the holy place. They had deposited the ark. The presence of God was in its place. For all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. You know what that means. You know, they ministered by divisions. Remember when John the Baptist, when, you know, Zacharias and John the Baptist, it was his turn to minister. Well, that meant there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other priests. There were so many of them, they couldn't all minister, so they did it by lot. They, you know, they had turns. But all the priests took part in this, regardless whether it was their division's shift or not. The Scripture says they all took part in this. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Judathan, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in linen, with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. What a noise. Wonder what our intelligence would have thought about that. I need to tell them more about that. That's such a blessing. They were all blowing their trumpets in unison when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of the music, they praised the Lord, saying, now this is what they said, we ought to say this every day, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalmist says, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing glory unto his name. Do you know that when Paul, you listen to me real carefully, I want to leave this with you. You may have never thought about it. Do you know that when Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him about the apostasy of the last days, and they began way back yonder. They began way back there when they began to build churches and, you know, the divisions and all that. The apostasy is not anything new. It's always been with us. There's always a remnant. Now, that's who you are. But Paul wrote to Timothy about the backsliding apostasy of the last days, that day and right on up. Do you know who was among that number? The unthankful. Did you know that? The unthankful. I believe, and this is just me, but I believe it strongly, that one of the greatest ministries of the church is to give thanks unto God. You see, an unthankful heart. You see, our kids get like that. Amen? You know? And breaks your heart, doesn't it? And the more you give and the more you do, the more they expect. And seem like the less they appreciate it. And I don't know whether it's us or them. You know, with the whole thing's just perverted. But it breaks my heart. Does it break your heart? To think how little they appreciate all you've done. Does anybody share that with me? Well, if it upsets God, upsets us, how much more it must upset the heart of God? Unthankfulness. Some of y'all don't believe that's in Titus. Now, Timothy, I don't know whether I can put my hands on it or not. I haven't had this Bible but a couple of years, and I don't have it marked up as good as the others that I've marked up. So some things I haven't gotten around to marking yet. But Paul wrote that to Timothy. If anybody finds it before I do. Yeah, wait a minute. Yeah. Found it instantly. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2. He says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Now listen, they came while Paul and Titus and Timothy were still preaching. It didn't start next week or last week or when you left your church. There have always been these times. For men will be lovers of self. All we know about is what we see. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. That's another way of saying unthankful. Unholy, unloving, fussing and fighting, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. And if ever there was a nation, ever an indictment could be brought against a people, the people in this country are pleasure mad and entertainment crazy. There is more zeal for football in this town than there is for church, and I ain't against football. But Jesus is more, I can guarantee you that. No comparison. But if I liked football, I could go to a football game and enjoy it. I'd go to flower shows, many, many things to enjoy. But you see, where this comes, it deserves my best energy. Top place, number one. God said, "There you shall have no gods before me." And this country and this nation is pleasure crazy and entertainment oriented. You know, I'm reminded of what Bert Clendenin said. Went to the bank to borrow some money to build a church, and the banker said, "Well, how are you?" "Well, I'm great." He said, "What do you do for pastime?" He said, "Well, I go to church." He said, "What do you do for fun?" He said, "Well, the church." He said, "You can't have no fun in church." And Clinton said, "You don't know my church." I tell you, church should be a joyous. Worship should bring joy and revitalize us. And in every occasion, we ought to thank the Lord. That's what they did here. So that the priest couldn't stand to minister, the cloud of God's presence so filled that place, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Think about it. I remember seeing Brother Stockstill and a Catholic priest, Father Duane Stencil. He was full of the Holy Ghost, you know, and going around ministering, beautiful person. And they were standing in the pulpit ministering together. Both their arms were up praising the Lord. And I just looked up, and just a cloud of glory appeared. I don't know whether anybody else saw it or not. It was just a vapor that just ascended on those two brothers. You know, I mean, because their hearts were right. They were thanking and praising God that as Catholics and Protestants, they were standing up there. There was no division between them. And I just saw that. You know, it just fleeted in and fleeted out. I said, "Oh, what I have lived to see." But, you know, praise and thanksgiving, God inhabits it. And singing songs and singing choruses is wonderful. And it leads you into it. But I'll tell you, God gets down into it whenever you get really in earnest with it. And really just pull the stops out and praise God. There's such blessings in it. You say, "Well, I ain't wild like that." Well, do it your way, you know. There's no prescription for it. Do what your intelligence tells you to do. Glory. Amen. They couldn't stand there. Have you ever been in a place? I've been right here many Wednesday mornings when the presence of the Lord would make my knees like water. Have you ever experienced that? Many times, Sunday in time. Doesn't, you know, sometimes just worshiping God, His presence just will come down. What would happen if five or six of the big churches in town would get together and forget their differences and just worship God? It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? You know what's going to drive us to doing that? Persecution. We're not saying come on, but it will come. Well, I thought surely we'd get through chapter 6. And I apologize to you for running so many rabbits. 7. It's all right, huh? Well, 6, 7, and we just get down to 9 surely next week. Don't brag, huh? But the exciting thing about it is not what's in this Old Testament temple. It's what we know in our spirit, see? That Jesus fulfilled it all so perfectly and so beautifully and sent forth the Holy Spirit. See, without the Holy Spirit, this would just be words on paper, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be here. I can tell you about me, and you wouldn't either. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit in us, bearing witness to these things, that Jesus is Lord, that He has really come, and all of it has been fulfilled. But there's glory and blessing and joy in the anticipation. Well, I appreciate your presence. You can go now. Lord bless you.